Well, folks, our time has come, and once again, it's my privilege and pleasure to be with you this time this evening. People were asking what the weather was like in Limavady. The weather in Limavady, as you know, is always sunny. So I left Limavady in the sunshine and the sunglasses, a little bit of mist in the top of the mountain, coming down into Corrin and arriving in Kilrats, and of course, glorious sunshine again. So it's a lovely evening. So we trust that we will be blessed once again as we worship God together. Just a reminder of some of the announcements from this morning. The midweek prayer meeting at 8 o'clock in the church hall. The morning service next Lord's Day at 12 noon, followed by the annual church picnic. And then after the picnic around 2:30, a short afternoon service in place of the normal evening service. As we come to worship God this evening, let us first of all, draw near to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks once again for this evening hour of worship. We give thanks for the beautiful sunshine that we can enjoy, for the beauty and the wonder of your creation, for the countryside around us, for all the physical blessings of this your day. And we bring before you this evening, Lord, the people here in Kilrats once again. We bring before you those who may be struggling spiritually, who may be far from you. We pray, Lord, that in the power of the Spirit, you would draw some savingly onto yourself for the first time, whilst for others that there would be that rekindling of faith that gives them a renewed desire for the things of God. Again, in our wider church, we give thanks for recent encouragements in Galway. We continue to uphold those there who have been enduring various severe trials in these days. May they know your strength. And we give thanks that our church there continues to attract believers from different nations drawn together in bonds of Christian love and fellowship and witness. We remember our missionaries in France and Spain, as well as those who oversee that work at home. Grant wisdom and leading in the matter of building permission in Nantes and the possible move to Seville in Spain. May more people be drawn in to hear the gospel proclaimed week by week. And may Andrew and Isaac, their wives and their families, continue to enjoy good health and strength at this time. In the wider world, we give thanks for the ongoing work of Barnabas Fund and other Christian relief agencies. We remember the situation in Afghanistan, praying that there might soon be a settled peace and a just peace there. We pray particularly for Christian brothers and sisters there as they face a difficult and even a dangerous future. May they be protected and upheld in the face of many trials and threats. Strengthen the faith of believers there, and may they know in their hearts that you cause all things to work together for good for those who love you. And what we pray for Afghanistan, we pray too for Christian believers in so many other parts of the world who face persecution, who are not free to worship as we are, who do not have such easy access to the scriptures. These places, including Myanmar and Indonesia, Tunisia and Ethiopia, where once we had a strong witness. May governments increasingly recognize their responsibility to protect the lives of all their citizens. We pray too for the work of the international mission to Jewish people, thinking particularly today of Richard Gibson as he shares the gospel with his contact Bessie in Leeds. We ask that now, Lord, you would continue to reveal more of yourself through your word as we once again come to read and to study it together. In Jesus' name we pray with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to two readings this evening. The first is from the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 2. You might find this a rather strange passage to be reading. It's not usually associated with this time of the year. But Matthew chapter 2, at the first verse, let us hear the word of God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Ending at the end of verse 12. Then I would ask you, please, to turn back to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. Again at verse 1. First Kings chapter 10 at verse 1. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And moving to verse 13. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Amen. Ending at the end of verse 13. I would ask you to keep that passage open in front of you. That will be the focus for our study this evening. Excuse me. I don't know many of you particularly well. Robert there and I go back to boys' camp. He was a boy, I was an officer, and that's 30-odd years ago, Robert. Apart from that, I really don't know too many of you. And I don't know how interested you might be in history. I spent 35 years teaching it, and my interest began at about 7 or 8 years of age when I discovered the delights of the Little Ladybird series about famous people in history in my primary school class library. Those books captured my imagination. In fact, I still have my own copies of some of them at home. And that interest continued through school to university and well beyond, right up to the present day. Initially, and to some extent since, a lot of what I read was about famous and infamous kings and rulers. Alfred the Great, William the Conqueror, Charles the First, Oliver Cromwell, and so on. Not so much about famous queens. But in this present age of political correctness, it seems only fair to briefly attempt to redress the balance. There are indeed some very famous queens. Elizabeth the First, Catherine the Great of Russia, Queen Victoria, and in due course, I think history will judge the present Queen Elizabeth II very favorably. In the scriptures of the Old Testament, relatively few queens are mentioned. Queen Esther was a very good one. Jezebel, wife of King Ahab, was a very bad one. So this evening, I want to consider the importance of a lady whose story is told in the first 13 verses of 1 Kings chapter 10, which we've just read, the Queen of Sheba. You may well have come across her, not just here, but elsewhere, in the book of Psalms and also in Matthew's Gospel. Perhaps there are some who enjoy classical music and may be familiar with Handel's famous oratorio, Solomon, from which the arrival of the Queen of Sheba is one of the best known and best loved parts. I'll not attempt to whistle it for you, but it's one of those pieces of music which, when you hear it, you'll know exactly what it was. So let's begin by discovering who this lady was. There is some debate about where exactly Sheba was located. A few commentators suggest it may have been modern-day Ethiopia, but most would say that Sheba was actually located in modern-day Yemen on the southwest Arabian Peninsula, sadly a place riven by war in recent years and a place which in December 2018 was the subject of a peace conference in Sweden. And today, a place where severe famine is prevalent and where innocent civilians continue to suffer because of that famine and because of general lawlessness. But in the time of this Queen of Sheba, probably in the 500s BC, over 2,600 years ago, things seem to have been very different. Sheba was a wealthy kingdom ruled by kings and queens. It possessed a coastal port in a strategic location, a stopping point for trade between India and Africa, and a place where luxury goods such as spices and precious stones could be unloaded and put on camels for the journey north to Damascus or to Mediterranean ports like Tyre. Sheba benefited greatly from such trade, as we shall see, though some suggest that King Solomon's expanding fleet of merchant ships may have begun to pose a threat to Sheba. As we consider the unfolding story of this unnamed queen, I'd like to do so under three main headings: her motivation, her reactions, and her importance. First, then, her motivation. We read in verse 1, "When the queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." Think about that. She sounds like a formidable lady, doesn't she? Curious, intelligent, spiritual, and determined. Her journey has been compared by one writer to that of Marco Polo, who traveled from Venice to the Chinese Empire of the Great Khan some 1,700 years later. Her journey involved a long trip, up to 1,500 miles across the desert, just to satisfy her curiosity. And this was no simple courtesy call, like the American president coming to visit the queen. No, she was coming to test Solomon and to see for herself this famous king to the north of whom she had heard, who at this time was at the very peak of his power and influence. Her arrival at Jerusalem was itself very impressive. Look at verse 2. Her retinue included camels carrying spices and large quantities of gold and precious stones, which she offered as gifts to the king in verse 10. In fact, we're told the largest gift of spices he ever received. But she hadn't come to pamper or to flatter. She had questions, lots of them. And Solomon, paying her the utmost respect, not only answered them, but explained his answers, we may suppose, in great depth. So what we have is a high-powered state visit involving one of the most powerful women in the world and the wealthiest king of Israel, who had been reigning for over 20 years, who has an unsurpassed reputation for his wisdom. And yet what stands out is her intellectual curiosity. She is coming to ask him the hardest questions she can in order to understand. Friends, what about us? We're all good, aren't we, at asking relatively unimportant questions about sport or the weather or whatever. But have we ever asked some of the hard questions? Do we continue to ask hard questions, the big questions of life? What is truth? What is sin? What is the meaning of life here on earth? What happens when I die? Who is Jesus Christ? And are we still seeking answers and making important discoveries, even in the middle and later years of our lives? There are many good examples of such spiritual discoveries in the history of the church. A notable example from recent times is Lee Strobel, an American award-winning journalist who has written a book called The Case for Christ. Strobel's story is an interesting one. Strobel had always assumed that God was merely a product of wishful thinking, of ancient mythology, of primitive superstition. He also assumed that all the available evidence showed that Jesus was only an ordinary human being. Then, to his dismay, Strobel's wife became a Christian. The change in her life was so extraordinary that he decided to launch an all-out investigation into Christianity. Setting aside his former prejudices, he took a fresh look at the evidence. He read books. He asked questions. He interviewed experts. He studied history, explored archaeology, and most importantly, studied the Bible verse by verse. And by the time he was finished, Strobel had to admit the unthinkable. Jesus Christ is the Savior God. In a sense, Strobel was following in the tradition of the Queen of Sheba. She had lots of questions. She wanted answers. And in her day, her search led her to King Solomon, God's king, God's chosen leader on earth at that time. Her motivation, she wanted answers to important questions. Secondly, her reactions. The Queen of Sheba discovered, of course, that Solomon's reputation for wisdom was indeed well-deserved. Verse 3 tells us, Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And she, in turn, reacted in a number of ways. Let's look at those reactions. I think, first of all, she was overwhelmed. The end of verse 5 sums up her reaction. She was overwhelmed. The New King James Version says, there was no more spirit in her. Overwhelmed not just by his wisdom, but by his palace, his wealth, even by his attendants. But she also shows herself to be a lady of spiritual insight. For she quickly recognized, as she suspected, that all of these material blessings did indeed come from the Lord God. At the end of verse 5, she notes Solomon's worship and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord. We'll discover more about her reaction to this shortly. Ultimately, she had traveled all this way to see for herself. And for her, seeing was believing. Look at verses 6 and 7. It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Overwhelmed. A second reaction. I think also she was envious. Envious. She couldn't help but envy his loyal subjects. Look at verse 8. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Is there not a bit of a tone of envy here? The desire for something which perhaps in her land is missing? A genuine happiness at her rule? Third, we see praise. Praise. She moves from what I think is a a short-lived envy, to something much more profound, genuine praise. Verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. The NIV renders blessed as praise be to the Lord your God. We have to remember that this woman is someone from outside the covenant community. She's a Gentile, yet she has come to see that the great blessings Solomon enjoys are because the one true God, Yahweh, has bestowed them upon him. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. She recognizes that Solomon is on the throne of Israel to fulfill a God-given purpose, to maintain justice and righteousness. Sadly, of course, Solomon was to leave behind that righteousness. And as the following chapter unfolds, we begin to see what the consequences of that were. But for the moment, he is at the peak of his power, and God is blessing him. And a fourth reaction, worship. Worship. Don't we see here, too, an element of worship? In verse 10, we read of her giving the king 120 talents of gold. That might not sound much, but it was about 4 tons of gold, as well as spices and precious stones. More spices than Solomon had ever received before or would receive again. And spices were a very, very expensive commodity. So she is indeed overwhelmed by what she has seen. And she responds by giving, well, not quite her all, but a substantial amount of it. And she gives it not just to the man, but to the God who has so blessed him. In return, by the time she sets off for home, she has received from King Solomon, verse 13, all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty, which we may safely assume was a very significant gift. So we've looked at her motivation and her reactions, overwhelmed, envious, offering praise and worship. What then, thirdly, of her importance? Her importance. One commentator says, this account goes far beyond one monarch visiting another. It is full of spiritual lessons for us. So the question is, what spiritual lessons can we learn here? Well, firstly, as the American commentator Dale Ralph Davis points out, 1 Kings chapter 10 functions as prophecy. The trek of the Queen of Sheba, and also of others mentioned later in verses 24 and 25 here, is a preview of the future flow of Gentiles to Zion. Indeed, Solomon himself, 2 chapters earlier, in 1 Kings chapter 8, had already prayed that foreigners might come to the temple in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Chapter 8, verses 41, 42, and 60. The arrival of the Queen of Sheba is the beginning of that prayer being answered. And centuries later, the prophet Isaiah refers to this in several places, such as Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, and Isaiah 60, verses 3 and 6, where he makes reference to camels from Midian and Sheba bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. So prophecy. Secondly, as another American commentator, Philip Graham Ryken, reminds us, Solomon is a type of Christ, a type of Christ. He provides the pattern of salvation that God later provided in Christ. So friends, the Queen of Sheba is a wonderful example to follow in coming to trust Christ. She moved from unbelief or disbelief to faith in the kingdom of God. She came asking questions, and Solomon answered all of them. She also came seeking wisdom, and that is exactly what she found in abundance in Solomon. She offered him her gifts and her praise, and she was rewarded with more wealth and greater wisdom, a description of the measure of God's generosity towards us as believers. She returned home overwhelmed. We are indeed entitled to look upon the visit of the Queen of Sheba as a picture of the sinner coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we identify with her? Well, obviously not in the extent of her wealth and influence, but in our desire to first of all know the truth and then to live it out. Earlier we read from Matthew chapter 2, the familiar story of the visit of the wise men to Bethlehem. What did they seek? Verse 2, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." The wise men had also embarked upon a long journey. They too were seekers after wisdom. They too brought expensive gifts. They too bowed down in worship. They too were fulfillments of ancient prophecies that God would bless all nations with his saving grace. And they too embodied the centuries-old search for truth and wisdom, a search that continues in every heart, in every generation. As believers, we should follow their example. Having found the one true Savior, we should give him even more honor, and in him we will find even more joy. For Jesus is wiser than Solomon in every way. In him we find knowledge of creation. We see his wisdom in teaching, the wisdom of his saving work, the mercy of redemption. He is worthy of all we can give him. King Jesus is greater than King Solomon, and he has much, much more to give us. So prophecy and a type. Thirdly, the Queen of Sheba is a sign of things to come. A sign of things to come. To quote Ryken, she is a gospel sign pointing us to the global worship of Jesus Christ. 1 Kings chapter 10 might seem to be the end of her story, but centuries later, Jesus tells us that we haven't seen the last of her. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, and also Luke 11, verse 31, he tells us this: "The queen of the south, that is Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying that unlike many of the Israelites of his day, one day the Queen of Sheba will receive the blessing of eternal life. In the preceding chapters, Matthew 11 and 12, Jesus was highlighting the unbelief of Israel and her leaders, the Pharisees. His argument now is that the Queen of Sheba had both less truth and less privilege than the people of Israel in his day. She had only Solomon's wisdom, and she wasn't even one of Solomon's people, yet she came to hear Solomon's words. She is a sample of the future homage that all nations must bring to Yahweh's covenant king. But now, in his day, Israel faced something greater than Solomon, Jesus himself, in his word and his works. And what was their reaction? They refused to listen. And Israel's greater privilege as God's chosen people will not secure her immunity. In fact, it will increase her responsibility. Anyone who refuses to acknowledge Christ as king will be condemned. But anyone who seeks Jesus sincerely and honors him royally will receive all of his blessings forever. In conclusion, take heed of what Jesus is saying. Friends, we stand in Israel's shoes. Indeed, we have even more truth than Israel had when Jesus walked on the earth. And whether we are stubbornly resistant or casually indifferent to Jesus makes no difference. In his inimitable way, Dale Ralph Davis says this: "Don't you dare read 1 Kings chapter 10 and pat the Queen of Sheba on the head. This is not like a classic movie, entertainment value, but no serious relevance. Don't patronize this royal lady or look on her as a fascinating literary cipher, because unless you bow before the Son of God, you will see her striding into the judgment hall and pointing her finger at you." There is indeed much to admire in the Queen of Sheba, not least her diligent seeking after the wisdom of King Solomon and her desire to be instructed in the things of God. And she traveled a long way to find these things. How much more should people in our day seek Jesus and the glory of his kingdom? Those of us who do know Christ can certainly identify with her sense of wonder when she says, "Not even one half was told me." I trust that many, if not all of you, have found Jesus. As believers, we know that the joy of knowing salvation through him far exceeds the grandest reports we ever heard about him. And if you are someone who is still searching, who is still seeking answers to life's most profound questions, go to the Lord. Ask him to open your eyes and your heart to the truth of the gospel message, trusting that your life, like hers, like ours, will be transformed. Matthew Henry points out that those who apply to our Lord Jesus Christ will find him not only greater than Solomon and wiser, but more kind. "Whatsoever we ask, it shall be done for us." He will do for us far more than we are able to ask or think. And what is expected of us in return? The 19th century poet Christina Rossetti put it very well in her composition, In the Bleak Midwinter. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give him my heart. Amen. We close our worship service this evening by singing parts of Psalm 72. You'll find it on page 155 of the Psalter. And we're going to sing together stanzas 6 to 8, and then the closing stanzas 14 to 16. Psalm 72 on page 155, and we're using the tune Effingham, number 80. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon, but one which refers to Christ, the Messiah. Referring to the rule of the Messiah, the King's anointed one, Solomon says in stanzas 6 and 7, "May his rule be from the river to earth's end. May desert peoples bow before him. May kings of Tarshish and the Isles pay tribute to him, and the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts." This last part was fulfilled in the events of 1 Kings chapter 10, which we've just been studying. And then moving on towards the end, stanza 14 refers to the Messiah's reign. His name shall endure forever. Men shall be blessed through him. Sin will be pardoned. They shall enjoy peace and salvation. The time will come when all the nations of the earth will honor and praise him. And then in the final stanza, stanza 16, we have really a prayer designed to celebrate the glorious reign of the Messiah. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. O may his glory fill the earth. Amen. So let it be. Note the last line there. Amen. So let it be. Amen means so let it be. And so here the expression is doubled to denote intensity of feeling. So as believers, let us unite our hearts and our voices in this fervent prayer as we sing praise.
From sea to sea, may he rule from the river to its end. May desert folk before him bow to dust his foes descend. May kings of Tarshish and the Isles to him then tribute pay. May kings of Sheba, Seba too, before him gifts that lay. May all kings stand before him bow. May nations all him serve. For he the needy saves heck all. The poor who no help have. Oh, may his name long as the sun wins. May men be blessed in him, and may all nations call him blessed. Now blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone does wondrous works in glory that excel. And blessed be his glorious name to all eternity. Oh, may his glory fill the earth. Amen. So let it be.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we give thanks for the opportunity to come together this evening, to join our hearts in praise, to study your word, and to praise your holy name. We give thanks for this account of the Queen of Sheba's visit to Solomon. We give thanks that it is full of such spiritual insight and wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn from it. We are humbled as we consider the way in which we can come and study your word. And we are reminded once again that you are sovereign, that you are all-knowing, that you are all-powerful, and that one day all nations and all men will bow the knee to you, Yahweh, the sovereign God. We ask that you would go with each of us into the week that lies ahead, with all the responsibilities that are ours. May we continue to look to you day by day to guide and direct our paths. And may we continue to seek to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with all God's people this day and forevermore. Amen.